Acts chapter 16. If you're using the Bible there in the seats, it's on page 925. Acts chapter 16, and we will read verses 16 through 24. Let us hear God's word given to us by the Spirit. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I hope that as we have spent time in the book of Acts, that you are blessed and encouraged and strengthened by this history, by this biography that we are seeing unfolded before our eyes. We are just entering into we're starting our third year in the book of Acts. I was talking with a friend this week, and he was filling a pulpit, and he said, "Oh, I'm preaching from Acts 16. I said, "Oh, wow, great. So are they preaching section by section?" He said, "Yeah, they've been in Acts a few months." And so with that, I say, "I'm sorry. I know there are other guys who work much more quickly than me. My philosophy is you won't fire me in the middle of a sermon series, and so I just drag it on. And I never end a morning and evening series on the same week. That's just way too wide open a door, and so we take our time, and I think appropriately so. Today, as we meditate on these verses, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to seek comfort in the most powerful arms of Jesus and worship him who holds all authority over all history and all our enemies. Seek comfort in the most powerful arms of Jesus and worship him who holds all authority over all history and all our enemies. The first thing we're confronted with in this text in our 21st century scientism that we have in our day and age is our first point. Don't forget, demons exist. We're so accustomed to scientific answers for everything in our world. And there are some experiences and some things that cannot be explained apart from the spiritual realm. And part of that spiritual realm is angels, both elect and fallen. And that's who the demons are. Whenever someone in our house tells someone else they're angelic, we always clarify, which one are you talking about? There are those who God preserved in that great rebellion in heaven. There are those who willfully followed after Lucifer into that eternal rebellion against God. And that puts demons in a particular place. They are unredeemable. That's why Scripture says angels long to look into these matters of Christ and what he has done, because those who are with God in heaven and serving him on the earth will eternally be in that estate, and those who rebelled are unredeemable. They will never have a moment to turn back from that rebellion and be redeemed. They knew better and they rebelled anyway. In our confession, we see the impact of that for us, the malice of Satan against humanity. And with Satan would be included all the minions, all the demonic minions. The malice of Satan is part of the rationale for why God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. We see also that people hardened in their rebellion against God. We see this in the early part of Romans. He gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass, the confession tells us, that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Have you ever met someone who has gone through hell in their life, and yet they have the most tender heart and love God and worship him? And have you ever met someone who's gone through hell in life and they are the most hardened, embittered, dead on the inside person you have ever met? The power of Satan to which some are turned over. As we read here, they were going to the place of prayer. They were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. This is a reference to Python. It was the name of the serpent or dragon that guarded the Delphic Oracle in Greek mythology. Lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus and was killed by Apollo. From this, the word came to designate a person who was thought to have a spirit of divination. So, pagans, as they were going to war, would go and consult with someone who had this spirit to see what they should do. Would they win? What's almost humorous is this word also came to be associated with ventriloquism. I knew it had to be a demon. No, just kidding. But scholars would say the fact that Paul interacts with this girl the way he does, and it ceases what she does, shows this was not just some sleight of mouth that she is able to do. But this is actually a demonic presence. We see here something very interesting, that Luke uses the pagan terminology for this girl's situation. It is not a Christian understanding that she has a spirit of divination. That's a very positive spin on being possessed by a demon. I mean, that is like PR to the max. He uses the pagan terminology, even though he and Paul and the rest of the team know that the true spiritual issue is not some powerful mythical entity that gives this girl oracle powers, but it's just a demon. It's just a demon. Now, spiritism is alive and well in our generation. This started creeping back in the 90s with Crossing Over and Talking to the Dead, and now we've fully reintroduced paganism into 21st century North American culture. The idea of spirit guides and angelic hosts that are leading us into our higher selves is dominant in our culture. And so one of the things that one might be tempted to see in this text is, oh, a spirit of divination. I guess demonic powers can really tell the future. No, they can't. They can't. Now, they can interact with the world and they can create moments where it seems like they've predicted the future, but it's really no different than me telling you, I think you might get a black eye this week, and then punching you. And then saying, see how I have prophetic powers? No, you're a jerk. That's the problem. And so the demonic can interact with the world. They know your proclivities. They know your habits. They cannot put thoughts in your head. But they can seek to draw you out of yourselves by way of temptation. Why? Because they're watching. They're waiting. The enemy is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes we just lay down and pour honey all over ourselves. They know your habits, they know what you're likely going to do, and they're able to interact with the facts they know. And by that way, they are able to divine what might happen. But it's simply a demonic trick. That is, as opposed to, this word is also sometimes used in reference to prophecy, but not in the biblical text. It's speaking of the prophetic. So what differentiates demonic divination from biblical prophecy? Biblical prophecy is given by the Spirit of God to human beings from the eternal perspective, knowing exactly what is going to happen because it's been exactly ordained by the living God, by the one who controls all of human history. And so can prophesy of one being born in Bethlehem, can prophesy of the one to come and suffer and die and be buried and raise again thousands of years beforehand. Now, it's interesting how this girl interacts with this situation. She's not really operating in any type of divining or prophetic power. As we see from Paul, she was just being annoying. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Guessing that this be true, she was doing it in a mocking way. She was doing it in a harassing way. And after a certain number of days, Paul had just had enough of what was literally demonic harassment or demonic annoyance in Paul's case. So he turns to her, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he casts the demon out of this girl. Number two, keep the reality of demonic powers in perspective. They might be more powerful than you want to give them credit. I'm speaking to the Presbyterians in the room. They might be less powerful than you want to think. I'm speaking to the Pentecostals in the room. Whatever the case, whatever the situation for you, understand that Jesus, your Jesus, determines how powerful the demonic is in any situation. No matter the harassment, no matter the negativity, no matter the annoyance, standing above and beyond in power and authority, above that demon is Jesus Christ. We see this in Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, we are tempted to think as Christians, well, I can just stop reading there because whatever the rest of this book is, I know it's nothing bad is going to happen to him. Look at how godly he is. Look at how upright he is. That's God's commentary on him. Well, we read just a handful of verses later. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. That's a reference to angels, both elect and evil. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth." And what is he doing? Seeking those whom he may devour. "And from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? If you've ever heard someone pray for a hedge of protection, it's not just because we're arborists and we get really excited about green. I mean, we get excited when things turn green around here. But it's a biblical reference that God would protect and guide and guard those whom we love. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in land. Remember, Job was one of the most powerful people in the world, one of the most wealthy people in the world. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's Job's. That's Satan's analysis of the Jobic context, the Jobic situation. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The horrific things that happened to Job were allowed by God. And the boundary of those things was set by God. So what happens in the first wave? Everything Job has, including his children, taken away. He leaves his wife. There's one humorist who relates to this, saying, you know, the other demons must have been like, but Satan, you left his wife. And he goes, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Perhaps it's because they were one flesh in their marriage, seeing that great unity of their marriage. It takes everything in one day. In the course of about an hour, servant after servant comes announcing it's all gone. Everything's gone. Why? Well, Satan did it, those enemies did it. All of his stuff was gone because that's the exact place that God set the boundary. We see then it repeated just with his life. You can harm him, but you can't take his life. So that's what happens. Understand that even the difficult providences in this life are still providences in this life. Jesus rules and reigns over it all. And he knows you, and he loves you anyway, and he sets the boundaries for your life. Well, this demon is cast out of this girl, and we find here then the response to that. Wait a minute. Our livelihood just flew away with that demon. We're taking civil action. They didn't have the police to call. That's not how it worked then. So they did a citizen's arrest, grabbed them, dragged them before the courts in the marketplace, before the judges of the town. And they start saying whatever they can say. We're Romans. These are Jews. They're advocating things that are completely, we as good Romans, we would never do what they are telling us to do. What was the issue? The issue was livelihood was gone. The issue was the local general would no longer be showing up at their doorstep with a bag of gold to get the down low on how the battle was going to go. That was the issue. Number three. The gospel will naturally confront the heart of a sinful culture. The gospel will naturally confront the heart of a sinful culture. And sinful culture will naturally respond from its worship. The gospel will naturally confront the heart of a sinful culture, and sinful culture will naturally respond from its worship. Very similar to this, this nearly exact same thing happens in Ephesus in Acts 19. Now that's three chapters out. We're a couple of years from getting to that text. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That was one of the early words for Christianity, not to be confused with the Way International, which is a cult. Concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. The gospel will naturally confront the heart of a sinful culture, and sinful culture will naturally respond from its worship. Worship is not a particularly Christian idea. Worship is something that every human being participates in. It is how we are made. We are made for something greater than ourselves. And if it isn't Christ, it's going to be something else. It's not a matter of if you worship. The question is, what do you worship? Who do you worship? Now, this is San Diego. We've got three B's that we tend to give our hearts to. First is the beach, signifying that leisurely lifestyle, that we don't want anything to cut into our personal time. We'll even condemn the church if the church expects too much of us, because God wants us to live leisurely. Second is beer. Breweries. We love them. They're great. That's fine. But how obsessed can we be? How much given over to it can we be? The third B, dare you guess? Baseball. Should we be worshiping the Padres? Yes, this season, they're doing great. They just steamed over the Rockies like nothing. But man, that first game, I mean, we were ahead 10 runs. And we nearly snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. I mean, we almost gave up the game. These are the three altars at which we worship around here. Then there's personal culture. Perhaps you have a sense of your own personal righteousness that the gospel is really an affront to, because, Pastor, you don't understand, I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus the way you describe clearly other people needing Jesus. Or maybe on the other side of the coin, it's this overwhelming sense of brokenness that Jesus can't really address my issues, and don't even try to connect my pain and my brokenness and my experience with the redeeming power of the eternal God. It just won't fit. Brothers and sisters, everyone worships. What do you worship? Is the gospel an affront to the things that you hold more dear than Jesus? So in this storyline, the apostle and crew are hauled before the magistrates. They're stripped, they're beaten, and they're thrown into jail, into solitary confinement, the deepest part of the jail, and shackled. That's where this portion of the story ends. And so the question comes, what will our response be when the ultimate power of Jesus Christ comes through the secondary powers of the demonic and the cultural to land us where we don't want to be? What will our response be? Number four, worship Jesus. The next section begins. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. How could they do that? Because they knew that the same power of Jesus Christ that cast that demon from that girl is the same power of Jesus Christ that put them in that prison. They loved the one, they hated the other, but guess what? They worshiped. They worshiped. We focused on three B's to confront our temptation toward idolatry. And we're not the only town that has this problem. Pittsburgh, they have a triune idol that they worship. The Penguins, the Pirates, the Steelers. All three teams use the same three colors. See, it's a cult. That's for my son. Born in Pittsburgh and still cheering. Our worship ought to be personal. Worship isn't just what the church does. Worshiping Jesus isn't just kind of this general church culture thing. Worshiping Jesus is what you should do. Our worship should be pious. We should see through our worship that we are growing closer to God as we understand his closeness to us, and that we, through worship, are becoming more like Jesus. And it should be a priority. Laying aside other more preferential activities for the sake of being in God's presence on God's day with God's people. It should be a priority for us. Friends, Jesus' power is an awesome thing. His power does such mighty good in our lives and in the world. His power also oversees painful realities for us. And when those painful realities come, seek comfort in the most powerful arms of Jesus. And worship him who holds all authority over all history and over all our enemies. Stand with me as we pray. We bow before you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, praising you for your revelation of yourself to us through your word. That when we are worshiping our risen Savior, we are worshiping the most powerful potentate in the history of the universe. In all eternity, in all times and places, all power and authority and majesty and dominion belongs to him. And any other power is simply on loan to serve his purposes. So, Father, I pray for your people that in the challenging, difficult moments, they will seek comfort in the arms of Jesus, that they will worship him. For those who do not yet know him, that today you would open their eyes, that you would radically alter their hearts, regenerate them, Lord, to see Christ for who he is, and that they might seek for their eternal comfort in the arms of the only Savior, the one who holds all authority over all history and all our enemies. We pray in his most glorious name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.